were part of, or were the recipients of, what's known as the Radical Reformation. And in the churches during the, as far back as I can find anyways, in the 11th century, the 12th century, worship was something that was very, very important to the churches. But not only to the churches, more importantly, it was important to the individuals. The Moravian Church, for 100 years, held a worship service 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, every year, for 100 years. When the churches would gather together, they would sing songs of praise, oftentimes rather hushed because they were meeting in woods in many cases, in the back corners of houses, because our faith was considered illegal. And to be found worshiping in the manner of our faith, you were often put to death, or at the very least placed in prisons that were nowhere near as posh and comfortable as the prisons we have today. Before the pastor would often speak, they would have a time of silence. It was recorded that there were times that the silence went on for 2 or 3 hours where people were praying and were meditating, were fellowshipping with God through their prayers, through their thoughts. And when the pastor would finally decide or feel God's Spirit begin to nudge him, then he would finally stand up. They wouldn't have a pulpit. And would bring to the people the message that God had laid on his heart. His believers in Jesus Christ, the most important thing that we can do is worship. In Isaiah chapter 6, we've already had read to us, we don't normally hear about worship. Normally the messages are, you know, God's calling you to preach the Word, or God's calling you to be a Sunday school teacher, or whatever the case may be. But I think a greater message and a greater lesson that we can learn from this passage is the message and the lesson of worship. Often we compartmentalize or stick our worship in a box. Okay, well, we just finished singing. Okay, that's, we just got done worshiping. Now we'll sit and we'll listen to Mark for a little while. Or Jeff, or whoever's up here. Sometimes when we're in our living rooms, we may turn on the television, we'll have the radio on, or a CD playing, or a DVD on, perhaps, of songs and worship and worship. Yes, amen, Lord. We worship and we worship. And then the kids start acting up and that ends, and all of a sudden, Johnny, why don't you just be quiet and behave for a change? I'm just, this is horrible. Why can't you ever be a good kid for us? Then we'll go back to listening to our CD or our radios. Yes, Lord, amen. We're worshiping. Then we go to work. We struggle through work. Oh, I can't stand this. I don't know if I can go through this another day. Then we get in our cars and we turn the radio on. Oh, yes, Lord, amen. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we're told, whether we're eating, whether we're drinking, or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. When we're at work, our work should be an extension of our worship. When when little Johnny is driving us crazy and we feel like pulling our hairs out, that we should stop and make this just a part of our worship. When we're doing the drudgery things like cleaning the toilet out at the house, it should be a part of our worship. Praise God. Oh, we missed the outside again. Doggone it. Everything we should do should be a part and a form of our worship. In the first verse, we see the first part of the worship that took place in Isaiah's life at this given moment. It says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Isaiah had a revelation. God gave him a vision of the throne room. The description of our God escapes our very imagination. Every step that we take should be a testimony not only to what we can read and see, for example, in this passage, of what Isaiah saw, of who God was, who God is, the purity, the holiness, the righteousness, the glory, the fact that He's so worthy of all of our worship and praise. Every breath we take because of Him. Every step we take because of Him. Every beautiful sunrise, every beautiful sunset, we see because of Him. God reveals Himself to us in so many different ways. Elijah even referred to it as a still, small voice. Like most of us, Elijah, he looked for it in the wind. He looked for it all over the place. He was looking for a huge clash of lightning and thunder and yes. But no, often it's quiet. And the things we might least expect to find Him. The second thing we see as we look at this passage, in verse 3 it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. The second thing we see is a praise and adoration of God. And this is pretty great praise and adoration. Think about it. It wasn't, in this case, quite yet, Isaiah saying, ooh, holy, holy. These were the seraphims around the throne of God singing and proclaiming and worshiping. And this is something that goes on day after day, week after week. This is something that's going on at all the times. And we can join in our lives by the way we choose to live our lives, by the way we choose to talk, by the way we choose to walk, by the things we choose to think about, the things we choose to watch. And join those angels singing, holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy. No matter how many times you say it, how close can we actually ever come to describing or even begin to imagine the holiness of God? When Isaiah saw what he saw, the revelation, When Isaiah heard the praises and the adoration around that throne, in verse 5, we see the next thing. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In my mind's eye, I have a really hard time picturing how Isaiah responded physically. I imagine he was trembling at such beauty and such holiness and such purity. Most of the priests at this time, because that's what Isaiah was doing, most of the priests at this time, they were pretty full of themselves. You see, before they could enter the temple area, they had to go through all the sacrificial things that the priests had to go through, all the cleansings and all that. You know, they considered themselves pretty with it. You know, they had all the holiness and all the goodness you could ever imagine, but God chose Isaiah because Isaiah, he knew, would respond. And Isaiah, in this passage, is confessing, just as each of us must come to a point in time in our lives and confess, "Lord, I am a sinner." And it's not something that we can do just one time and walk away and everything's okay. I've got my ticket. I'm headed to heaven or whatever. I'm going to be in the kingdom. It's not how it works. It's one of these things where we must realize and come before the Father. Preachers often say on a daily basis, but the truth of the matter is, it's got to be a moment-by-moment basis. So that way we can find a place. So we can be in a place that when God's small, still, quiet voice speaks to us, we can hear. We must ever be mindful and ever considering the fact that no matter how good we think we are, we don't match up to the goodness, the holiness, the pureness, the righteousness of God our Father. The next thing that we see in verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven.'" We see, because Isaiah, with trembling voice, trembling knees, I'm sure, if he wasn't prostrate on the floor or on his knees before God, because of his confession, he received forgiveness, and the guilt of those sins were removed from him. In other places, the Word of God tells us that our sins are removed from us as far as the east. Whoops. East is from the west. That he takes our sins and he places them in the deepest, darkest recesses of the ocean. That he takes them and places them behind his back to remember them no more. When we bow on our knees before a holy, holy, holy God and confess that we are a sinner in need of a Savior, He removes the guilt of that sin from us. As human beings, we may remember it, but He no longer does. In verse 8, we see the next progression in this episode of worship. He says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" Throughout all of time, those questions are still ringing out. Who will go for us? If we take on an attitude and a spirit of worship in everything that we say and in everything that we do, if we humble ourselves before God, and worship Him the way He chooses and He wants to be worshiped by us, each one of us, we'll each find our mission field. You say, "Mark, what are you talking about?" Have we ever considered, perhaps, that our homes are our first mission field? What did Jesus say to the disciples? "Go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the othermost parts of the earth. To the Jews first, to the Greeks next." We have a mission field in our homes. We have a mission field in our jobs, in our clubs. The places that we go to eat, the places we go to shop, the places we go just to unwind and just completely go, "Oh, relax." The lazy at the beach, they're in a place of ministry. They're in a place of worship. And that's the thing. Ministry is only an extension and a continuation of our worship. The worship that should be our lives, wholly dedicated to Him, no matter what door it is He's opened. Saying, "Lord, help me to be faithful to what You've sent me to." In some cases, He may say, "I want a little bit more of You." See, there's Abrahamic faith churches all across this world, all across this nation, this morning, that are without a pastor. God's calling. Who shall I send? Who shall go for me? The sixth thing we see in Isaiah 6:8 is Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." We see dedication and commitment on Isaiah's part. One of the things we're not actually going to get to very much, actually we're not going to really get to except for this very second in the passage, is he was told he was going on a mission that he was going to fail. We already discussed this in Sunday school class. You know, there's very few of us that would want to take on a mission that we were going to fail. I can remember when I was a teenager, fresh out of high school, going into a college class and sitting down And the instructor said, well, as I look across this class, and there was, I think, like 100 people in the classroom, he says, 99% of you will fail this course. You know, it really kind of bums you out. I'm sure Isaiah is thinking to himself, ooh. But even still, he says, here am I. Send me. This morning, God is looking for someone that will say, Lord, you're so holy, you're so righteous, you're so poor or precious. I'm so poor in spirit. Lord, I can't do anything myself, but I know I can do all things for you. I can do all things for you. Why? Because you strengthen me. Just as Isaiah, about 2,500 years ago, said, here am I, send me. God still desires for us in worship, in praise and adoration to Him, to hear us say, Lord, here am I, send me. The last thing we see in verse 9, and we're only going to take a little piece of it. The Lord told him, go and tell this people. Go and tell this people. This is the commission of Isaiah. But not only is this the commission of Isaiah, this is a commission that God gives each one of us in the place that we're at this very day. As we walk out the doors, God's commission to us is, and whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Don't go through the doors thinking, this guy took a little bit too long. Doggone it, the roast is dried out and probably burning by now. Go and tell this people. Don't hold your worship just to yourself. I know when I get into the closest and nicest place of worship, being a truck driver for so long, and not only a truck driver, I worked on my own trucks. Even when they weren't my trucks, I worked on the trucks. So you tend to fall off things as you're working on trucks a lot. Not only that, I'm a born klutz. So most of the time, walking from day to day, doing the day-to-day stuff, I got aches and pains in places 21-year-olds aren't supposed to have hurt. But I know when I'm getting into that place of worship, where I'm getting to the point where I know that I'm in tune with God, those aches and pains are gone. Those aches and pains are just a fuzzy, faded, distant memory. I'm really not 21. I realized that when I was getting my hair cut this last week and I was watching all this gray hair fall into the black smock that I had wrapped around me. I thought, ooh, she must be cutting somebody else's hair. Gray hair don't make you old. Oh. But in conclusion, the pattern of worship experienced by Isaiah in this vision, I think we all can admit, is much larger than life, larger than anything any of us will ever experience. I doubt we'll ever come into this church and see the walls lay out nice and neat the roof of the church roll back and have a vision of God sitting on His throne. I've been studying on this message for a real, real long time. It was Jeff and I started talking about this about 3 or 4 weeks before Christmas. And the passage that God wanted brought this morning, He gave me the first night. But then after that, it was kind of a struggle, I'll be honest with you. It was kind of a struggle to see what it was God wanted drawn out of this passage. It was kind of difficult to understand and realize the message that God was laying on my heart. And I'll be honest with you, I talked with all kinds of folks. And on Tuesday, I was piddling around on the computer a little bit. I'm a Facebook addict, I admit it. Hello, my name is Mark. I'm a Facebook addict. I was having a conversation with a fellow. And he asked me, he said, Mark, you know, what, are you still planning on bringing the message on the passage that we were talking about? I responded, yeah. I admitted to him, you know, it's hard to imagine, it's hard and literally impossible to describe the scene that Isaiah saw. So I'm going to share a little bit of that conversation in closing. He responded and he said, that passage brings tears to my eyes. Holy, holy, holy. Just thinking those words does it to me. Never mind trying to picture the scene. Then I responded, those words make me better able to understand Isaiah's trembling voice stating, I am an unclean man among unclean people. Mark responded by saying, yes. Absolutely, yes. I cannot imagine standing where Isaiah did. I cannot imagine being able to speak in such a situation. No words would be worthy to speak. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. I'd simply die on the spot. And I replied, I've wondered in such a place as Isaiah found himself. Did he fall on his knees, unable to stand in the presence of such purity, holy, and righteousness? Or was he prostrate, afraid, or even unable to raise his head? The text doesn't give a hint to this. But like he stated, I would die, I'm sure, because no matter how much time I spent in prayer, I know I have failed. And he responded, I know what you mean about failure and sin, but I'm thinking more of the total and complete absorption of His perfection, His wonder, His beauty. I imagine not only dying due to the depth of my own sin in relation to His absolute holiness, but also of the absorption of His profound and total wonder, splendor, and more words than I can speak. His beauty is blinding. His magnificent voice is deafening. His touch overwhelms the senses. He would make my every sense explode. Then he says, does that make sense? Well, there it is. This morning, there it is. Whether we're in a temple, in Bethel, in our living rooms, in our break rooms, working on a car, standing in front of a machine, watching it do whatever they do where we work, fixing supper, washing the dishes after supper. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God Almighty. Let's stand and bow in a word of prayer.